Welcome to the Good Doctor Podcast, where we believe that good doctrine establishes good living. I'm Sean Pasley.
And I'm Josh Howard. We're on a special episode, a follow-up episode of Good Doctor Podcast, which the winds of revival, if you've ever had days of doubt and fear, I can confidently tell you fear no more, because Sean is going to actually count this as its own episode and not a part of an episode and mess up our whole timing with the numbers again.
Episode 113.
This is, we believe in reforming the church one podcast episode at a time. Anyway, we're revisiting our Lord's Supper conversation and continuing that. So if you did not catch that last week, that would have been episode 112 when we talked about the Lord's Supper. Do go back and take a listen to that. And today we're just going to talk about some of those themes that we didn't get to cover, because there's obviously a lot there. But Sean, good.
Well, I was just going to say, last week, not all we talked about, but the big, huge crux of our conversation was like, what is the Lord's Supper and what right. do different faith streams believe about it? But there is so much surrounding the Lord's Supper, and rightly so, because like we said last week, it is one of two ordinances that God himself has told the church, this is what you must do together in the congregation. So there's a lot of little details about it
right.
that, you know, even churches in the same denomination, even churches who are in the same denomination and right down the road from each other, they might do differently from each other. But per usual, you know, if it happens in the church, if it's something that we find in the Bible, it's worth thinking about together and reasoning through together. So that's why we want to talk about these. You know, sometimes you might be tempted to think they're inconsequential, but again, per usual, if it's theology, it is consequential, and everything is theology. So,
yeah,
that's that.
No, that's good. And I thought a good way of doing this may be for us to walk through a video that you sent me, Sean. So Sean sent me probably 38-minute video or something like that.
It was an interview.
Yeah, it was an interview on Remnant Radio, and we'll put the link to it on our show notes.
Okay.
But Remnant Radio, that's not a station that either I or Sean normally listen to, but two guys named Joshua Lewis and Michael Roundtree. Joshua Lewis is at the Village Church, which is Matt Chandler's church in Flower Mound, Texas. Michael Roundtree, I believe, pastors at a church. I don't remember where it is, but they have this show called Remnant Radio, which is primarily interviewing people. Well, they interviewed Francis Chan, and Francis Chan wrote a few best-selling books. He wrote Crazy Love, I think, was the first one that really mm-hmm. was the blockbuster book. He followed that up with a couple of other books. He came out with I know he had a video teaching series called, I think it was Basic was the series, really high production value type Bible study series. And then Francis Chan, of course, made the news a few years back when he, in essence, kind of walked away from the megachurch that he was pastoring and said that he was going to go try to encourage home church movements out on the West Coast and kind of stepped out of the limelight to a certain extent. Well, Francis Chan's been making the rounds recently and been vocal again, and he's been primarily vocal about the Lord's Supper, or as he would call it, communion, or even the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. If you listened last week, you'll understand why that might be a big deal. Well, I watched this video, and the only thing that's worse than us doing a video recap on here on a video program would be us doing it just on podcast with audio only and us just talking about it. But that's what we're going to try to do. So if you haven't watched his video, take a look at it. But there's a few things that he said on there that I thought were very, very, very interesting. And there's
to say the least, interesting.
Yeah. Well, there's an old phrase that that smells and bells are next around the corner, or that they're lurking at the corner. Mm-hmm. If you've ever been in a high church environment where they are taking communion, you'll understand the reference to smells and bells. That seems to be the direction here of what Francis Chan is going to. But one of the things that Francis Chan, which again, this is not us just trashing on Francis Chan, but it is us examining something that that he's put out there on a podcast. Or on a YouTube interview or whatever it is, there's a certain consistent experientialism that comes through with a lot of Francis Chan's theology, and I right. say experientialism as in the experience of your faith and spirituality are in essence the driving force behind your spirituality and faith. So if you're familiar with Francis Chan from years back, that's one of the things that first drew people to him, was his yearning for this experience of God, and he wanted to experience all of God that he could. And he was always, you know, challenging people and confronting people with have you actually experienced God in your life, and are you actually living out these things? And for a lot of people, that was biblical and helpful. Francis Chan had that famous rope illustration, which I think every youth pastor has used at some point or another, you know, where you have the long rope representing eternity, and you have this short little part on there which represents our life. It's one of the best illustrations I've ever seen. But there's a danger with experientialism, and it's a consistent danger, is that if you're not rooted and grounded in God's word as he has spoken, you're going to find your own grounding and parameters for thinking and reasoning, and for theology and doctrine. So experientialism, it has a consistent ability to be caught up with the winds and waves, if I could use that biblical terminology. It gets tossed to and fro quite regularly. And I think you saw a little bit of that in this interview. Anything you wanted to say on that, Sean, before we just jump in and start walking through?
Well, no, I mean, you talked about the smells and bells were around the corner, but I don't know how big that corner is, because we, way back when we were both still in the same church and, you know, both still in the same country, we talked about when he talked about the Eucharist and how that was the centerpiece of the church and had been forever, and it wasn't until the Reformation when all these old dead guys came and messed it up.
Right.
So, you know, this has kind of been a long thing, but I think that this is one of the most extensive explanations that he's given for his beliefs. So we just kind of wanted to, this isn't a hit piece on Francis Chan, because, I mean, who is Francis Chan? Just because he wrote some books and he was a pastor, you know, we want to talk about what the Lord has said about the Lord's Supper and how what Francis Chan has said is honestly divergent from what God has said about it.
And I would also just say the fact that, you know, if Sean and I are having a private conversation about doctrine, and then he goes and blabs that to the world, that may be something he and I need to revisit. But if I record a video of myself telling you what I believe, and I have millions of people that are going to follow it, that's fair game. That's what we would call in the public square or the public arena. You've put it out there. So okay. So I'm just going to start walking through this just a little bit, Sean, and hopefully we can pause here at a couple of these points and walk through some of the things that we were going to bring up on the specifics. But one of the first things that he said was that he said when it comes to the Eucharist, which again is the elements of the body and blood of Christ, the observance of communion / Lord's Supper, that table in the centerpiece, like Sean said, he makes a very big deal about this being the centerpiece of Christian worship. He said that, quote, "This is the Holy of Holies of the New Testament," end quote. So I have thoughts on that. So the Holy of Holies, if you were to think to the Old Testament, you were to think again of various elements. Elements such as the Ark of the Covenant and the things that the Ark of the Covenant contained, which sat inside a place in the temple reserved only for special priests on special days and special circumstances, and it was called the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was so holy, and it was such a centerpiece of the temple and really of the worship of the nation of Israel, not because of the Ark itself, nor because of the elements that were contained within the Ark, nor of the things that decorated the room of the Holy of Holies. It was because God's presence dwelt there. So if you were to read, for example, in the Pentateuch, or even just in Deuteronomy, when they're revisiting the law and Moses is communicating to the people of God, what is the communication of God's presence like for sinful mankind, and what does that require of sinful people to come before Almighty God and yet not die, not be cast out of his presence? That's the context then of the temple being constructed and the specific instructions about how to conduct yourself within the Holy of Holies. When you read then into the New Testament, we're told that Christ is that completion of the temple. Everything that the temple pointed to is fulfilled and made perfect in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then Christ pushes that thought even further, and he says, you, speaking to the church, it's a plural you, he says, you are my temple. In other words, I'm going to make my presence to dwell not in a building, not in a room of a building, nor on the Ark even, or the Ark of the Covenant even, but I'm going to dwell within you, my people. And then when you are gathered, you plural, you Christian church, you are that temple of God, because that is the definition of where does God's presence dwell. So if you were to say, what's the Holy of Holies in the New Testament? I would say it's the Spirit of God by the power and grace of Jesus Christ dwelling in the people of God. Yeah. That's what the Holy of Holies is, not communion, not the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, and like you said from the beginning, he consistently appeals to the experiences of the early church, or the experiences of history as it's been filtered through a particular stream of faith. Right. And you know, he points consistently to well they did this, and even he talks about even like the structure of the churches. He blames Zwingli for putting the pulpit in the center of the, and we talked a little bit about Zwingli's view on the communion, but Zwingli replaced the altar with the elements on it. You know, he put the pulpit in the middle. How dare he make right. the preaching of the word central? So yeah, I mean that's.
And he says that toward the end of this too, by the way. If you're watching it right around the 36-minute mark, he said, why would you preach? Why would I sit there and listen to somebody preach for 40 minutes when the body of Jesus is next door?
Nice.
Talking about the
not
communion
nice,
elements.
Yeah.
Yeah. And to me, when I was making notes, I just said, like, there it is. Because then he's kind of joking, and he says, I can watch a sermon online, I can catch a podcast online. In other words, what God has said in his holy word, the very words of the Almighty God that are meant to grow and sanctify us, that's just tawdry and superfluous in his mind. What's really important is, quote, the body of Jesus, which if you watched last week's podcast, you'll understand that doesn't just mean...
listen to it.
Yeah, that doesn't just mean the elements of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. No, that means the actual body and blood of Christ, which communicates grace through a sacrament, which is a whole different take. I skipped to the end there. I shouldn't have done that. Let me walk through it a little bit more. He says that the Eucharist, and he refers to it as a sacrament, but he says Eucharist is just another word for communion. I would just again point out that's muddying the waters, and that's using imprecise language. Eucharist is not, nor has it ever been, just another word for communion. That's why we have different words for communion, was because of Eucharist. Sacramental means something. Sacerdotal means something. Communication of grace means something. This is not just the same thing, and I think that's one of the things that that irks me with videos or teachings like this, is that they try to convince people that there is no difference. It's as if there's a small fire breaking out, and they're reassuring everyone that these aren't real flames and that the smoke won't reach them. That's suspect to me, to blur lines like that. It's one thing if it's accidental, but it's another thing if it's a studied opinion. He continues. He said at one point, literally everyone believed this for 1,500 years, end quote. And he was referring to primarily, I think he's pointing toward the Roman Catholic, or at least the medieval observance of the communion sacrament. And he's saying that for 1,500 years, essentially from the time of Christ until the time of the Reformation, when in Francis Chan's mind, I guess the Reformers came up with a lot of things that had never been thought of before. He said literally everyone believed this for 1,500 years. I would challenge you, number one, let's recognize where we can, let's recognize what may be true in that statement. I think it's true that many Christians skip over wide swaths of Christian history. Right. For the most part, we look at the early church, we skip about 1,000 years, and then we pick up in the Reformation. There's certain reasons that happens. It's not necessarily a good thing to skip over that entire period. However, it's also quite understandable not to want to focus unduly on that period. I think you can do one without sacrificing the other. And yet at the same time, for you to say that anything, literally anything in the Christian church was universally accepted for any amount of time, I'm going to question you to prove your sources. If you're to look at the first 300 years of the Christian church, did they agree on everyone, in his words, believe anything for those first 300 years? Or were they constantly going back and forth and working through their theology? That is it's a naive statement at best to say for 1,500 years there was an undisturbed succession of historical understanding within the Christian church. It's either naive or it's downright a lie. It's either deceptive or it's naive, but it's certainly not true. So that was a very interesting statement to me. He continued on. He said that his epistemology, which epistemology is a word for the study of how we know what we know, it's a philosophical term, but he said that his epistemology has changed. And I would just say, yeah, if you are considering that for 1,500 years that the Eucharist, in your words, everyone agreed on it until the reformers came and muddied the waters, and we must retrieve then that first 1500 years. Your epistemology has certainly changed, because that's not responsible historical scholarship. Sean, I'm talking too much. Jump in here at some point.
I'm not gonna pick up where you left off, but I mean, everything is the appeal, just like we said at the beginning, everything is the appeal to experience, or the appeal to, like, this was an unbroken chain, which, maybe in the future we talk about that, what you just mentioned, that, like, there is no consensus throughout the Christian church on these, like, large issues that he's saying there was consensus on for the first 1,500 years, until, like, one guy threw a stick in the spokes. Most of his appeals and most of his reasoning, or at least what he communicates for why he now holds to this, admittedly Roman Catholic view of the Eucharist, is that this is the way that it was in the beginning. Yet, like you said, it's no source other than, well, not lived experience, but kind of hearkening back to experience that has been filtered through like we said at the beginning, another faith stream.
Yeah, I was about to say, so when you study church history, you understand that number one, not everybody agreed on hardly anything at any given time, which doesn't mean Christianity was just fractured and sectarian from the get-go. I'm just saying that people have always been people, and we've always had misunderstandings and disagreements, so there's always things the church was working through. But only typically a Roman Catholic in this sort of discussion would talk about the church councils as if they were, number one, dogmatic, and number two, that they were the thing that gave us Scripture. So the Roman Catholic view of Scripture is that the church produced Scripture. Scripture did not produce the church. The view of, I would say, the biblical view is that God has spoken, which we would call Scripture, but God has spoken, and from God speaking, the church was formed. So yes, Scripture did bring forth the church, because Scripture is just God's word, and God is the one who has spoken, therefore we act. But that's been a major disagreement between Roman Catholics and Protestants over the years. Well, this is what Francis Chan said. He said, it's odd that we trust the church councils for the first 500 years to give us Scripture, he said, but we don't trust them with what they said concerning communion.
So in other words,
Francis Chan is buying into the argument that not only were the church councils authoritative and dogmatic, but also that they were the ones that produced Scripture for us and gave it to us, as opposed to, I would say, the biblical view that, yes, we honor the church councils. For example, the Nicene Creed, we recite that in our church because it's a true confession of what Scripture states. That's why we recite it, is because it's a true confession of what Scripture states. But we also recognize that the church didn't get together and decide what they were going to have God say as Scripture. God spoke, and the church recognized God spoke. Scripture was what came first.
This is fascinating to me, because this is such a far cry from his claim to fame. You know, honestly, his whole thing was like the house church movement.
Yeah.
But now to say, have statements like this, you know, kind of venerating the church over and Scripture. It's fascinating.
If you think we're being too harsh with Francis Chan, he at one point he said, it was actually kind of odd. It was kind of a departure from his main topic. He challenged, quote, Roman Catholic and Orthodox brothers, end quote. So he's referring to them as brothers, Roman Catholic and Orthodox. And he said that he was challenging them not to withhold the table from people, which it was kind of an odd departure, everything that he said about the Lord's Supper and the weight that it bears. But then he rebuked these quote-unquote brothers for thinking to withhold the table from those who were in gross unrepentant sin or something like that within the church. I'm not going to even engage that point, other than the fact that then that to point out that Francis Chan recognizes the Roman Catholic teaching, or Roman Catholics as his brothers in this regard when it comes to the Eucharist. So this isn't us just, you know, filling in the dots or anything. This is coming from him. I would just point out one more thing. Francis Chan gave a stern warning against sola scriptura, and essentially what he was rebuking, and he kind of mocks how pastors will sit down and they'll study on their Logos Bible software and they'll look up all these original texts. He was kind of poking fun at that, and he said that if you allow pastors to just run around and interpret the Bible for themselves, essentially, and they just get to sit down with the Bible and they can read commentaries and they can read the historic, confessions of the church, but really they can preach whatever they want to preach on that Sunday. He said, you know, essentially you're going to have people running around butchering the word and creating schisms within the church because there's no control mechanism. There's no church and no councils that are actually telling them what the word of God says. And when I was listening to him, it was really interesting because it was almost word for word what the Roman Catholic pushback against Martin Luther was. So when you go back and read those things, or if you read the decrees from the Council of Trent, which came in the aftermath, this is the Roman Catholic attack against sola scriptura, and he was articulating it point for point, which was very, like you said, just very weird to hear come from the author of Crazy Love on a podcast of Protestants. So,
yeah, these Protestants are generally more charismatic leaning. That's generally the theme of Remnant Radio. So I mean, even that is it's weird. But that was this past week's kind of news, I guess, because that was directly related to what we've been talking about for these past couple of weeks, the Lord's Supper. But very, very odd. But and we talk about this all the time. People aren't monolithic. You know, people's opinions change. They might have written books 20 years ago that now they would decry and say that they no longer want anything to do with. But it's just very, very odd statements, very Roman Catholic statements from Francis Chan on these things. And, you know, obviously we're not, we don't agree with these things. And we don't think that you should either. But
and you may be asking, why then bring this up and why target Francis Chan? I would just say two things. Number one, when untruth is being promulgated, we don't just stand for truth, but we also confront untruth that's being taught under a Christian or biblical veneer. And that is that's a biblical thing. Paul did the same, and he's called us to do the same, or God's called us to do the same through his word. But then secondly, I would just say it because it's especially, you know, if this was a Roman Catholic apologist that was making this case, you know, I wouldn't bat much of an eye because, you know, people should know where he's coming from. But this is Francis Chan, who a lot of people have an emotional tie to and have read his books in the past and feel a kindrance with. So a lot of people might hear Francis Chan say some things and they're going to listen a lot less critically than they would if it was an untrusted source. So that's another just good reason for pointing this out.
Yeah. So now let's listen and think critically about several, I guess, side points of the Lord's Supper, or not even side points, but things that we weren't able to get to that every church has to think about. And every Christian probably should think about, but there's a lot that goes into taking communion together or taking the Lord's Supper together on any given Sunday. Right. We alluded to a few of these things, you know, like the elements, like what food do you use during this rite or ceremony? When do you take it? Do you take it separate from a church service or during a church service? How often do you do it? Who do you do it with? There's so much to think about it. You know, obviously we couldn't just cram it all into one, but we have like a hot list here that we might just want to run down.
Yes.
So
let's let's literally run down it because my office is like 88 degrees right now and I'm in a sauna over here. So we're going to move quickly through this. No. So do the elements matter, Sean? And this is my contention. I'll give you an illustration during the doctoral program. Don't you love when pastors start with a story? During the doctoral program, and I might have mentioned this before, but somebody submitted a paper, and I believe it was called The Lord's Supper at Applebee's. It was something like that. And you know, I thought it was a joke initially. I was like, oh, okay, so he's, you know, kind of poking fun at, like, the fact that we need, you know, to have some structure and order about the Lord's Supper. But no, he was actually saying, like, if you were at Applebee's and you're eating some chicken nuggets and then two of your Christian friends come in and you're, you know, saying hello to them and you're celebrating the fact that these are brothers in Christ, that in that moment you may grab some, whatever beverage you can get a hold of and whatever, you know, elements you can get a hold of and just celebrate the Lord's Supper there together. So if you're eating chicken nuggets and fries and Coke, then those will become the elements for you. And obviously this is leaning very far to a just a memorial type observance of the Lord's Supper. But he said, no, there's no problem in that because there's no restrictions given on the elements of the Lord's Supper, nor on how it should be taken. So just looking to the first contention, do the elements, the things that we take with the Lord's Supper, do those matter?
Yeah. Yeah. So I would say absolutely they do matter. Chicken nuggets and Coke are not sufficient. And I think for me, the big reason why they matter is the symbolic nature of the torn bread and the poured out wine. Because we read the passage of scripture from Luke 22, the institution of the Lord's Supper. We read that passage last week. Yeah. And Jesus, he doesn't give a lot of instruction, but he does say, this bread is my body broken for you. And he had torn, and it was unleavened bread, but he had torn the bread. And he said, this is my blood poured out for you. And there is the symbolism, I think, even in the poured out wine of a drink offering, because Jesus himself has said, Paul has said, when they talk about their body being spent for the sake of the church, they say, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. Right. I think there's a lot of Jesus is self-referential to, the law and the sacrificial system. But I think it's important that the elements are the bread and the wine, because that's the elements that are used in scripture, but also because the symbolism of the broken or the torn body and the poured out blood. So, not to say anything about the irreverence of I was already here eating at Chili's or Applebee's. I'm sorry, whatever American chain is your favorite.
The example, but
yeah, I'm already here eating at Applebee's and I have these steak fries here. And I just so happen to have, like some seltzer water, and this is what we're just going to do. I think it's important. I think the imagery is important, and I think that the scripture makes that pretty clear.
Yeah, I would agree that in every way possible, I think we need to, when possible and as much as possible, we need to imitate what we see scripture command us to do. Christ said to take this bread and to, and that's coming from a guy who's gluten intolerant. I think you should use flatbread if possible, even for those of us who don't typically eat bread. But when you're looking at those elements, I know there was a couple of examples from I think this was a big deal in the mid 90s. There were several mega churches and popular Christian talking heads that started taking. I know one of them did. I think it was pizza and Pepsi were the elements, and this was for a mega church type thing. We talked about this on our last podcast when we were introducing this topic, and we said that we think that a meal should be attached when possible. That doesn't mean the meal is supposed to be you're eating pizza and this is the Lord's Supper. I still think the elements do matter, and that we should go back to Scripture on that as much as possible, whenever possible.
Yeah, in my opinion, and this is my opinion, but I think a meal should be attached. Ideally, should be attached to the Lord's Supper. I think that the example, the Passover meal that they were having was a meal that they were having. It wasn't just bread and wine. It was a meal that they were taking. And I think, like I mentioned last time, we see the example in the scriptures of the love feast that the Christians were taking together. And I don't think it was just bread and wine. Go ahead.
No, I was going to say, I do think you should depart on scripture on that point, because if you call it a love feast at your church, nobody's going to come, and you're going to scare off all the guests. So just call it Lord's Supper or communion.
I never know what you're going to say next. There's so many twists and turns. You said depart from scripture, and I was like, oh no, I'm going to have to edit this so hard. No.
Oh, goodness. Yeah.
But ideally, I don't do that right now in the church that I'm attending. It's not a meal and that we call the Lord's Supper or a love feast or whatever. We take communion with torn bread, and of course, since we're in France, it is a baguette that has been torn.
Of course, it is.
And we pass the plate, and we pull one of these torn baguettes, and it's a little like communion cup of wine. So we do it just like everybody else in the States. I mean, probably in your church, you're not drinking wine if you're listening to this, but vive la France. So sue me. But I think that that's also important too. But I'm looking through our notes here. Tearing the bread and pouring the wine is important. what about, since we say that the elements are important, sorry for that hiccup, since we say the elements are important, and I said specifically because of the torn body of Christ and the poured out blood of Christ, that it should be bread and wine, or at least ideally it should be that. And you said ideally too, unleavened bread, right. Because that's, I mean, that's the example given in Scripture. What if we right. do not have access to those particular elements wherever we're at?
Yeah.
Because obviously bread and wine, I mean, France is the country of bread and wine. We are never going to, we will run out of oxygen here before we run out of bread and wine. I promise you that. That sounds like a stereotype, but I have found that to be true. Very true in the last year. But, you know, in the States, the same thing. You're never going to run out of, well, you know, inflation.
Probably not,
but
yeah.
You probably won't run out of bread and wine. But what about countries that bread is not, people don't eat bread,
right.
or, you know, they have no way to make grape juice or wine or, you know,
sure.
whatever passes for communion food these days. What do you do in that instance? And you made me wait till now to talk about it, but what is your opinion about it?
I mean, I would just say, again, as much as possible, as close as possible would be my general recommendation. Obviously, if you're stuck out in the, you know, you're, I don't know, African rainforest, South American rainforest or something, you find yourself out in the middle of nowhere and there's no bread to be had, but you want to take the Lord's Supper and you have a church there somehow. Yeah, I mean, you could take it with whatever elements will convey the best that time. I don't think that there's, as well as I can say that, I don't see a time when pizza and Pepsi are going to be the only appropriate elements to have. You know what
well,
I mean?
Sure.
So I think that the spirit behind which you are taking the Lord's Supper is going to be reflected in what you choose. So, like, let's say you can't get a hold of bread, but you can get a hold of, I don't know, what would be a good example here? You were going to bring up one, weren't you?
Well, you know, I saw recently that there was a community of people that didn't have access to bread and wine, but the starch that they did have available was they had sweet potatoes because that was the product of their community,
right.
and they had water, and so they right. took the Lord's Supper together with sweet potatoes and water.
Yeah, so if you see that and they do not have access to those things, but that is what they have, and that's the closest that would convey the seriousness and the gravity and the joy and the hope of the Lord's Supper, then yeah, those would be appropriate. At the same time, if you're having, you know, sweet potato fries at Applebee's, then probably that's not communicating those things.
Yeah, and we have said we are not an entirely memorial. We don't have the memorialistic view that it is merely or just a symbol.
Right.
But at some point, and so, you know, that's where your differentiation is like.
But even if you did have that view, I would still say that it's communicating something poorly. Even if it's just a memorial. Oh, okay, I'm
that's
sorry.
That's
what
I'm.
Go ahead, Sean.
On the way there, but it's the irreverence of the matter. It's
right,
it's
exactly.
not only are you saying it is merely a symbol, it is merely memorial, but you're saying it is so mere, it is so just a memorial that it we're going to go hard left the opposite direction and use M&Ms and, you know, Fanta or
right.
whatever it is just because we can. And
right.
I think there's something to say to that because there's the irreverence of it that you're not even taking the broken and the poured out, you know, body or blood seriously. And
right.
I think like when we take the Lord's Supper, I think that is probably the most important part about the material elements is the symbolic nature of the breaking of Christ's body and the pouring out of his blood.
Yep.
And then obviously, like last week we talked about, it is a celebration. It's not only it's probably shouldn't be a mournful, sorrowful event. It is a celebration of our new life in Christ, but that new life is possible because of the broken body and the poured out blood. So
sure.
I think that is the most important symbol of the material elements. So that being said, are oyster crackers okay and is grape juice okay? Yes, but in my opinion and in my suggestion is that it would be better to use bread, possibly or preferably unleavened bread and wine.
Right.
That is my opinion on the matter. Do I think you're a heretic if you do otherwise? Absolutely not. But most
yeah.
of you listening, actually, I would say 100% of you listening because I know where you live because I get the statistics and I know what country you live in, have access to bread and wine. So I'll
yes.
do that.
Yeah, no, not a lot. Our podcast has not made it into the rainforest. We got on all five continents that we were aiming for, but we did not make it to the rainforest.
Which one were we not aiming for? Because obviously Antarctica, but like, which one? Australia. We don't like them.
Oh, yeah. I don't think we have an Australian listener yet. That'll be our next goal to set. So how about small groups? Because there's, you know, we brought up Francis Chan, we brought up the home church movement, and a lot of churches have small groups that meet frequently in their homes. Can I take it with my small group in my home? And I'll stretch that even further. Can I take it with me and my family when we're doing just our family worship time on a Tuesday night, and I've read the Bible and we've sung a song, and can I offer communion? What say you, Sean?
No, I say stop it. Don't do that.
Good. Let's keep moving.
Here's why. Don't do it. It's cute, but it's the point of the supper is remembrance of Christ. And if we are the bride of Christ, then you are not a little, you are a part of the bride of Christ. And doing it in your home, separated from the church that you are a member of or that you are a part of, it's
because it's like, an ordinance given to the church.
Yeah, it's not given to your family.
Right.
Yeah, and it's not given to a separate piece of the church. It's like cheating on your wife, or cheating on your husband, really. Don't do that. And prayerfully, you are regularly taking the Lord's Supper taking communion with your church family, but it should be a church-wide event. I don't know if it trickled out from the home church movement where, you know, like families started taking it together, or if, because like so many things, people will see the Catholics or the Roman Catholics doing something and they're like, hey, that's pretty cool. Let's just try to, I was going to say church it up a little, but maybe church it down a little. Let's try to get it out of the high church, because, you know, priests will come and administer the Eucharist to people who are homebound, and they'll just sort of do it alone. Oh, yeah. And they'll do it for just their families. And inappropriate. I don't think it communicates the message.
That's not just on the Roman Catholic Church. There's Protestant examples of that as well. But yeah, I think keeping it within the context in which it was given would be our same. You know, that was our reply on the what elements should be used. We would say, you know, go with what Scripture gives as much as possible. By the same token, this is an ordinance given to the church. It should be practiced by the church. So practice it in the church, and don't try to stretch it outside of its due territory. And we would say the same thing, I would think, about baptism, but that's a topic for another day. But we would probably make the same recommendation with baptism. I'll continue, though. Last thing, and we'll need to wrap up. But last thing, who do you open communion or Lord's Supper to? So within your church, obviously, you know, we talked about our church policy here, that we believe this is something that regenerate believers take part in. So we're looking at Christians, but do you open it up to other Christians from outside of your church? Do you open it up to Christians of faith streams that are a bit divergent from your own? Can anybody just come and take it? And like, how do you work through those things?
Oh, so you're asking me. Currently, there's three different positions, and they, even within these like three different positions,
some shades of gray between each one, probably.
Oh my God, there's every color in the rainbow between these positions. But there's open communion, there's closed communion, there's close communion, which I think there should be better names. But like open communion is what it sounds like. It's if you were in the church building, take communion. You know,
well,
you were,
and typically with Christians, I don't know of anybody that's just said, well, no, I take that back. But typically, I was going to say that I don't know of anybody that said anyone can take it. Most of the time, they'll at least say Christians can take it. But that's
not
everyone. Because, yeah, yeah.
Because one of the churches that I've attended here in France, every week did communion, and it was kind of like just a transition into the sermon time. But and this is a church that we have not attended a lot, but they give communion every week, and it's for everybody. And the reason why they do it is it is a time for reflection, and they give it to everybody, and they say it's for everybody. So that is open communion.
Yeah, that'd be open. Okay.
Yeah, and that's a, you know, one of the, and France is different than the United States in like their, what their denominations are called, but it is one of the many Protestant evangelical churches here. So just
right.
Very broad brushstrokes, but that's like a lot of churches here. So that's okay. Open communion. Closed is if you are a member of in good standing of this particular local church body.
Right.
So
you're
I
one
am
of
not
our people
a
and you're not under discipline. Right.
Yeah. 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 So like I am not a member of the current church I am at right now here in France. I'm not a member yet. And so I would not be able, if they were a closed communion church, to take communion at that church if that was the viewpoint. Also, there's close, which I think most people are probably familiar with, which is, or most Protestants maybe, or most Baptists, I don't know, which is, Are you a Christian? Are you a baptized believer? Are you not under church discipline at your local church or at this one? Are you in good standing with your local church? And do you have similar beliefs and practices to where
usually
you are taking the Lord's Supper?
Usually the phrase is that you're of like faith and practice.
Like faith and practice.
Which just means that, yeah, you believe the essentials that we believe. You could join this church if you, you know, wanted to, and doctrinally and theologically you line up with us, that type of thing.
Yeah, and that's a close. So you're saying, which I think it probably should be called something else, but you're saying if your beliefs line up with our beliefs, then we welcome you to take communion with this church.
Right.
Yeah, but so those are the different viewpoints, you know, depending on what you're used to. Your church definitely has one of those. I think I talked about the boxes last week that you all fit into, everyone fits into, but your church definitely fits into one of those boxes. And it's, if you don't know, it's probably a good idea to figure that out.
Cracks me up that you're trying to literally put people in a box.
Literally put
people in a box. Literally.
I'll poke some air holes for people, but I do have a question about... I do have a question about like who can take it. So we've talked about pedobaptism in the past. You know, the idea that like children baptized into the covenant community. You know, some denominations have that viewpoint. But there's also the issue of pedocommunion, and that's a different thing than your baptized child, your Christian minor child taking communion. But
right.
What are those? Maybe you can kind of what's the difference there between kind of the pedocommunion view versus like my child who is 10 years old and a Christian taking communion?
Yeah, so pedocommunion is a particular debate within Presbyterian circles around children who are in the covenant community, whether they participate in the Lord's Supper or whether there's a certain point at which either by confession or age or a combination of the two, then they participate in the Lord's Supper. But it's not unlike when you visit that debate, and Doug Wilson at Christ Church, he's been kind of one of the larger proponents of pedocommunion. But it's not far removed from the same discussions that you might have within Credo Baptist circles, which Credo Baptist, just we baptize believers as opposed to covenant children as Presbyterians would do. But within Credo Baptist circles, there's many churches that will not baptize or will not allow them to participate in the Lord's Supper until a certain age. So whether that's, you know, 10 years old, 16 years old, 18 years old, whether they have to be a, you know, full-fledged member of the church or whether they're a member upon baptism, a lot of Credo Baptist churches make similar provisions. And the idea behind it is you want to protect the table as best as you can, and protect those taking the elements, because Paul says it's a serious thing that some of you have died from taking this with evil or with sin. So you don't want to put somebody in the path of harm. And so a lot of those are just trying to work through those elements of, you know, how do we restrict the table where we should and yet not close it off from those that we that we would invite to it. I would say for Christians, typically you're going to err on the side of, or at least I would err on the side of where Scripture does not make prohibitions, I'm cautious to. I think we should give warnings. Like I just said right there, I read that every time, that passage of Paul giving warning to the church when they take communion to take it seriously and with introspection. I read that every time we take the Lord's Supper. I think that's proper. However, I think we as Christians we have a good hesitancy toward withholding communion with God's people and fellowship with Christ in the Lord's Supper, we're cautious to withhold that when God does not clearly state those things.
That's good. That's good. Good insight. So is there anything else? Anything else on the list? I mean, there probably is, but anything
there
else
probably
that you
is. I think we can probably hang this one up for today, but I know there was topics that we probably didn't cover. So if you have questions on this, even if you just want us to mention something briefly in a future episode, shoot us an email, gooddoctrinepodcast@gmail.com. We would honestly love to hear from you and hear your thoughts on this. And hopefully it'll not only help you, but also help you feel like more involved and a part of what your church is doing. And if you don't know what your church, like Sean said, practices on that, look it up. And if you can't look it up, ask your pastors/elders in your church. And ground yourself in what your church believes and practices on those things.
Good. Okay. Well, anything else?
No, I think it'll do it. So hope you'll join us next time. And in the meantime, we do pray that your good doctrine will continue to establish good living.